Good morning, church. What a cool way to start the day. My father-in-law is slightly rude. He's also sitting right here. So we get a doorbell ring this morning, which is odd for a Sunday morning. There's no maintenance. Nobody's stopping by the house first thing in the morning. And he likes to put his finger over the peephole. So you can't see who's on the other side. And I'm thinking, okay, well, I got Blaine in the house with me this morning. If this is how the day is going to start, so be it. It was not, actually. It was a great surprise. What a cool way to start with a baptism, a declaration of who Christ is, hopefully giving some confidence and strength to the rest of us for our week. Declaring who Christ is as we go, everywhere we go, so there's no mistake what we believe and who we belong to and why we believe the things we do. That it comes from a point of grace and love, not as a dogmatic approach to the way everyone else is supposed to be living their lives because they don't do it as good as me or as good as you. We're going to be talking about the importance of Scripture and the reality of spiritual warfare this morning. We just barely tipped into the temptation of Christ in the book of Matthew as we're going through verse by verse, trying to understand what God is speaking to us, what he's saying, what we're supposed to get, how we relate to him, and what we're supposed to deliver to the ends of the earth so that what we're delivering is actually Christ and not us. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to open back up to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to be discussing, again, the importance of Scripture and the reality that spiritual warfare comes with it. Matthew chapter 4, I want to read through verses 1 through 11 and give a little bit of background of what we're going to be discussing this morning. We just got done with Jesus' baptism and the profession of God the Father to God the Son and the Holy Spirit's presence there with him. And it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on a high mountain, an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give to you if you would fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray together, and let's dive into these verses. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the day that you have given. It is an absolute gift of time and relationship with you and others. Thank you for the declaration of the work you do in our lives through your word and through the Holy Spirit as we get to watch a baptism, a confession of believing and belonging to you, both in this life and in the next. Thank you that we have your word and the freedom to proclaim it. Help us, if we ever don't, to enjoy it just as much and proclaim it with just as much love and grace and importance. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go through this. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, you've got the declaration that we talked about just a little bit last week. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we made no bones about it. God himself does not tempt, nor is he tempted, but we're drawn away by the desires of our own hearts, and they conceive and bear sin, and then death follows. But there's an interesting piece, again, that the Holy Spirit is the one leading Jesus to the place where he can be tempted. Any of y'all ever been to a place where you were just flat tempted? I mean, you got the choices. Sin's there. Righteousness is there. How often do you think in your life it's the Holy Spirit leading you there versus you? What percentage might you give that, where you're in a place where you know you didn't have to go, and it's not like you believe the Spirit of the one true living God says, hey, I want you to go and overtake that chariot. Like, no, that chariot looks like fun. Let's see if we can catch it. How often do we decide to run after, chase after, or put ourselves in a position that that's not where God put us? And then we make the declaration, well, I'm supposed to be doing this, right? I'm supposed to be in it, not of it. I'm supposed to be addressing people. I'm supposed to be sharing the gospel. And all of that is true. But there is a huge difference between God leading your heart to the wild places that need to know their dependency on Christ and you bringing yourself there and struggling to get out. Huge difference. In this instance, Christ has done exactly what the Father wanted him to do, because their will is always unified, as we sung earlier, and then the Spirit leads him into a place where he can be tempted, so that we know we have a high priest that has bared all things and withstood them. Somebody who understands the suffering and the temptations that we have, yet lives without sin. I'm hoping that we have not become a group of people that are so holy and self-righteous, we refuse to go to the wild places. And I'm going to throw something out there that might sound a little extreme, but I want you to hear me out on this. Of all the places Jesus could send you, where would you ask him not to? Please don't ever ask me to go to a bar. Please don't ever ask me to go to a homeless community. Please don't ever ask me to get on a plane and put my body in the middle of Afghanistan because it's dangerous and messy. Please don't ever ask me to go to fill in the blank. Why? Because God doesn't want you to go there and declare the gospel, or because we don't want to be caught dead there, or because it's uncomfortable to us, or because the price tag might be too high. If we are going to be the church, then we're going to have to go. We're going to have to go somewhere. It's an unreasonable thought that absolutely everybody who would ever need to hear the gospel will come traipsing through our doors because I move a kiosk and offer donuts. It's not going to happen. But I guarantee y'all go places all week long. And every place you go is a declaration of the importance of Scripture on somebody else's life if we do it right. And that hasn't changed throughout all of history. God is always sending, not just receiving. He's the quarterback, right? Y'all get launched. You're supposed to be going somewhere. And God does not change. At least that's what Malachi 3:6 says. His holiness, his promises, it's everlasting. It's always the same. And yet, he would say, behold, I do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. From the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. If you didn't know yet from the declaration of our time looking at John the Baptist's ministry preaching in the wilderness and our transition into sending Jesus into the wilderness, you're the desert and you're also the rivers. Every single person on the planet is a dry, desolate, dead place without the gospel of Christ. And when you know and understand and believe who Christ is, you become the river of living water because it's Christ in you and through you. And so with that in mind, the Holy Spirit sends Jesus out into another desolate place where there is no one and nothing else. For 40 days of fasting. Let me read this to you. In verse 2 it says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Let's take a small time out there, because we read through Scripture and we blow through an account of what Jesus is doing, and we don't spend a whole lot of time on the details. But how about if I let that clock go to 11:05 this morning? And you're just a little bit late for Sunday school, which makes you just a little bit late for your crock pot, for a casserole, for a reservation. That's not 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Like, I'm not dragging you behind my car in the dirt. Like, we're just talking about 5 or 10 minutes, right? But goodness, how many of, let's be honest. Let's see if you'll be honest. I know which one of my family needs a Snickers if they don't get their food. Which one of y'all needs a Snickers? Who gets hangry if they don't get lunch on time? Nobody's going to fess up? Thank you. I got an honest person. I got you. Okay. For 40 days, there's a lot that goes into that. From a theological standpoint, Jesus steps into the wilderness, into the exact same place that God put Moses and all of Israel and sent 12 leaders of the tribes out as spies so that all they had to do was trust in God. You really think God cared about the report they brought back or what they saw other than the promise that he had given them? Here's what you're going to see. Do you honestly think he cared whether or not they were afraid or whether they were courageous? They just were supposed to respond in faith no matter what the difficulty was. And so they have to wander the desert for 40 years for a lack of faith in God, not a lack of faith in themselves, unless, as those who belonged to God, one of two things happened. Either they did not believe the promise that God gave them, or they did not believe enough about themselves to carry it out. And say, well, that sounds kind of self-serving and arrogant, right? Like we're supposed to be. No, that's not at all what I'm saying. If they understood who they were, then they would have known God was doing all the work anyway. And somebody my size would have gone and attacked the giants. It wouldn't have mattered. Because it's God doing the work in the first place. But instead, what they believed about themselves was is it was going to be them doing the work through their own ability. And because that was the thought, they were too afraid to step into something hard. That's a good word for the church today, by the way. If we look at a task or a mission or a project or even a person that we think needs to hear the gospel of Christ, and we think it all depends on us and what we do and what we say or where we say it, you've already lost. You've already lost the blessing that God wants to give you if we rely on him as the one who's doing the work in the first place. So Jesus now spends 40 days and 40 nights redeeming the time that was lost for Israel as a sign to them, and I don't think they picked up on it. It's another question for us. Is there time that you really wish God would redeem for you? If you belong to Christ, it's already done, by the way. You can let yourself off the hook. You don't have to keep running all of the bad things through your head that you did in the past. If you've repented, God's forgiven you. It no longer exists. You wear Christ now in his righteousness. But it doesn't stop me from thinking about it, does it? I got about 12 countries I'd really like to have back. And I wasted an awful lot of time in the Marine Corps doing an awful lot of nothing good. And I'd love to have just one of those countries back. I've asked for it over and over and over again. And I get a resounding no. You're not going to get them back so that you might not forget to waste where I put you next. I wish that wasn't the case, but it's still very much redeemed because it's serving its purpose for what's supposed to come next. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. And the man side of him is weak. It's tired. It's hungry. And now completely alone, as is the intent. This is the place that God brings Jesus to through the Holy Spirit so that we might remember to ask the question, is he enough? If God brings you to a task, is he enough to complete it? If he brings you to a place that's hard, is he enough to get through it? If there's a situation in your life that you don't like or love and it changes your life, is he enough for whatever is left? The answer is always going to be yes if you let him. Just like the word of God is enough for Jesus when he gets tempted. There'll be no end of people who are trying to say you're not this and you're not that and you could be this or you should be that, and they're all right. That's never going to change. And that's okay, because there's no amount of makeup or free fish that are ever going to put you into a proper working relationship with God except faith. If you wonder what I mean by free fish, you come see me later, and I'll tell you what that means. Actually, maybe I'll make Erin tell you what that means. She's not here. She's doing children's church, so I get to pick on her. Let's look at verse 3. In verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." That's a pretty crazy question, considering that cat knows exactly who Jesus is. I would have buried that punk with bread. I'd be like, "Oh, if I'm the Son of God, make these stones become bread?" No, mountains of bread for eternity. He would have never seen the end of that bread fountain. I'd have buried him in it for life. There is a self-control that is shown through Christ here that we don't even come close to on an average day trying to get through traffic. I am amazed when I read this, that he gets asked the question in his weakness, in his time of need. Well, if you're the Son of God, he knows who he is because he was trying to be him. And he says, "Well, if you're so hungry, if you're God, why don't you make some bread?" Like, I'd have buried that cat in bread. But instead, Jesus answers him. And he answers him with the word of God. He says, man's not going to live off of bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you're wondering what's keeping you alive, it's just the word of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Literally, life holding all things together, as the New Testament says. Jesus doesn't need the stones and he doesn't need the bread because God is keeping him alive. How many of you think, I'm gonna pick it. You don't mind if I pick on you, do you? How long do you think you could go through JWTC without having to eat a bug before you died? 30 days, 10 days, 20? It ain't no 40. I can give you that. 40 days without anything is death. And yet he's still alive. And Satan tempts him. It's an interesting part, too, though, is he obviously wanted it. He obviously needed it, or else it wouldn't have been a real temptation. And then we would not have a high priest that understands our need the way we have it. We would have somebody who is a lie because he never understood what it meant to be hungry in the first place. In fact, the whole testing of him in the wilderness, if he were not actually tempted, would have been absolutely a useless lie. The difference is that temptation, that desire, never manifested into an act of sin. Instead, he responds to Satan's tempting with the word of God. He quotes it to him. How often is that a part of our equation in an average day? I mean, the way of man seems right to him, but God knows a man's heart, and I can't help but wonder of all the times that you're prodded just a little bit to enact, because Satan knows sin, he knows death, he knows envy and greed and jealousy, lies, all of it. He's got that part down, and he knows your own heart. It matches his. You have the knowledge of good and evil, and so he pushes on you according to you. And I wonder how often we respond with Scripture versus anything else. Oh, this is okay, or this is what my buddy said, or this is what this person thinks, or this is what my church is doing. Like, if your church is doing something you can't find in here, you need to go to a new church. Like, hands down. And if I'm doing something you don't find in here, well, get rid of me. I mean, I'd like you to tell me about it first. I'm willing to change. But if not, get rid of me. The word of God is so important. It's keeping a human body alive. And so the devil doesn't get the response that he wants from him, so he tries another lie. He tries another question. I want to read that to you. Verse 4 says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' So the devil took him up into the holy city I mean, I got a lot of questions. Something we could wade through as a men's Bible study over some coffee for days. Why is that thing allowed in the holy city? Or maybe an even bigger question is whether or not this is a metaphor or a reality. Does Satan mess with Jesus' mind enough to make him think that he's in the holy city? Does he transform the wilderness into the holy city? Or does he physically move the person of the one true living God in the flesh into the holy city? Either way, y'all need to know what Scripture says and how to ask Jesus to help you through your average day. Because whether he's transforming something in the wilderness, messing with Jesus' head, or physically moving his person to a new location, if he can do it to him, what makes us think we're so special? Spiritual warfare is a very real thing. It's got a cost, and we're in the middle of it. And to be naive of the fact that it exists would just do us and the gospel a disservice, because there are so many people that need it. There's a lot of things to be afraid of, but if we're dropping 1.8 people a second, or a minute, I forget which one it is, tons of people, then the gospel becomes paramount. What they believe about Jesus becomes the most important thing, because it's always been the most important thing. And so you get the devil, he takes him up to the holy city, and he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Again, the same question. By this point, I would be really tempted to show that cat exactly who I was. If he made it out of the bread, I'd keep throwing him down. You tell the angels to get you. I just keep banking them off the ground. He tells him, "Throw yourself down, for it's written." He uses a very important thing. For anybody who thinks that Satan can't speak into your life, go ahead and read this verse over and over and over again. Because he's not just doing it with popular thought, he's doing it with Scripture. The thing that will solidify the foundation of faith that God has given you, he's using against you. And he'll continue using it against you. Because if there's just a little bit of truth in what he's saying, it goes a lot further than a flat-out lie. And he says, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." He's not even using one quote. He's digging in more than one place. Can you do that? If Satan is in your business, playing with you, trying to get you to either feel bad about your past that Christ has already redeemed, or to make you fearful of what he wants you to step into in the future, can you respond with Scripture from more than one place? Everybody says, "Ooh, what's your favorite verse?" Who cares? If I only know one, I might be in trouble. And I've got a lot of them that I like. Satan is responding to Christ's refusal to worship, to tempt, and to have his needs met, his desires met, with Scripture from more than one place. And Jesus responds, as we should, and he said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, how often that happens. God will do this for me. Why? He's obligated to do it for you. Listen, you've been promised payment for sin if you believe in Christ and his death and his resurrection. That's your promise. You've been promised he's making his home with you. Scripture says we will make our abode with them. You're promised that where he is, you'll be. He'll take you home to the relationship in full that you should have with him here if sin wasn't still a problem for those who didn't believe, and for us who are struggling through the temptations even though we believe. Those are the promises that we have in Christ, that we won't be tempted beyond what we can bear, and in that you are not guaranteed that this life isn't going to hurt, or that it's not going to be a struggle, or that you're going to get everything you want. Sky Daddy isn't filling out his Christmas list for you. But he knows you. He knows your heart, he knows what you need, and he knows when you need it. So Jesus responds, no, 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 I'm not tempting the Lord your God. And it's a warning shot to Satan that he missed. He's saying, listen, you're on really dangerous ground. You're tempting me. Like, that's huge. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan doesn't get what he wants from the equation just yet, so he tries again. In verse 8, it picks back up in chapter 4 of the book of Matthew. He says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. Let's take a pause there. He's physically moving his person. And we may disagree on that, but it sure looks like it. He's physically moving Christ to a different place. And he brings him up on a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms and those kingdoms' glory. And he says, listen, this could all be yours if you would just worship me. Where do you start with that? We worship him for a lot less some days, don't we? We're not taken to a high mountain and offered kingdoms in all of their glory. We're not offered to be the prince of the earth or the power of the air. We're just offered some small little thing we think would give us pleasure in a fleeting moment. And we surrender to it. Now, that's a little bit different than worship. I get that. But it sure does start that way, where our idols become things we can put our hands on in tangible places and things or people, and we chase after them with everything we have, from accomplishments to money. And the end result is we end up wasting a life that could be glorifying God, and instead we're trying to glorify ourselves because Satan lied to us and said that's what should happen and that's what we should want. And unfortunately, our own heart generates those desires, and so we step into it. And so Satan brings Jesus up onto an exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and all the glory, says, you can have all of this if you would just bow down and worship me. I had an interesting thought pop up when I was reading through this a few weeks ago. Imagine somebody breaks into your house while you're gone and steals your TV. And we'll even say, you know it's your TV because you put a little sticker on the top corner. Maybe one of your kids did. And you go into Walmart and you're driving through the parking lot and there's some cat in his van selling your TV. And so you drive by and be like, hey, that's mine. He's like, I'll sell it to you for $20. Like, no, no, that's my TV. Well, not if you don't buy it for $20. How about something even better? How about you own the TV, you give it to the man to play with, because the last time he was at your house, he broke it. You hand it to him and say, do what you want with this TV. I'll come back and fix it when it's time. And you still see the same guy trying to sell the broken TV that doesn't work to everyone else in the Walmart parking lot out of his van. It's like, what are you doing? That's a broken TV. And he's like, yeah, but they don't know that. Like, yeah, but I do. Could you imagine the absolute arrogance coming off of Satan trying to tempt Christ with all of the glory of the earth, when he knows it's currently a broken TV and it was never his in the first place? I don't think Satan knows or believes he's going to lose. And if he does, he's certainly trying to drag as many people with him as he can. Here's the kicker, though. For Christ to be tempted in all things, he wanted it. He sat on the mountaintop, he saw the kingdoms of the earth, and he saw all the glory that God had given them, and he wanted it. Or else the temptation wasn't real in the first place. There wouldn't have been a need for a scriptural response if he tempted him with something he doesn't like. Listen, I went to H Mart yesterday and picked up a bag of squid jerky. And y'all ever had that? It's disgusting. I made Blaine try some. It was great. You couldn't tempt me with a bag of squid jerky if I had spent 40 days in the wilderness. I'd die. I'm not eating that. Not a chance. Not a chance. The thing that was tempting was something that he wanted, and people don't like to hear that, but isn't that the absolute truth of what Scripture projects for the end of the earth, that every knee will bow? It is the ultimate desire of God to have the relationship back with all of his children. He wants the worship, and he will be given the glory. And for at least a thought, that could have been given back to him by the person who currently gets to play on earth and pretend he has the authority. And so he's tempted by it. The response is, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your, or you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. There's an interesting thing when you speak the name of Jesus into your life or other people's, because it's the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. It's the only name with any authority. Some of that authority was given to other men throughout time, because you've got an account in Acts where some guys are trying to drive out some demons, and it's for the wrong reason at the wrong time without the authority of Christ. And they look at him and say, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? I could be like, ooh, I'm gone. Sorry to have bothered you. There is an authority in the name of Jesus that is in no other name. So when God speaks to him, when Jesus says, away with you, he's no longer allowed to stay. He has to leave, and it's exactly what happens. The devil left him, and behold, the thing Satan promised him should happen if he threw himself off of the temple is exactly what happened. Because he used a portion of Scripture right, but in the wrong context and at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons. Listen, I can't say this enough. I really wish people would stop quoting Scripture as some sort of economical, political, or social ideology to cram down someone else's throat. You can grossly abuse Scripture by pulling it out of context for the wrong reason at the wrong time. If you do not actually love the person you are speaking to, then Paul rightly quotes the Holy Spirit and says, you are a bunch of noise, and they're not going to hear the gospel message anyway. How well we love other people and how much authority we give to Scripture according to our faith, that's how we're going to walk, that's how we're going to work, that's how we're going to serve, and that's how we're going to grow or how we're going to die. It is absolutely all of it. Let me finish this out. The devil leaves him. The angels come and minister to him according to his need. In the next couple of verses, I want to read this through, and that's where we're going to end our time. It says, Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. He departed to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, by the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began preaching to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're going to have a time invitation where you can come and respond to that message by saying, I need forgiveness for my sin. I need to publicly recognize and acknowledge who Christ is in my life because I do believe in his death, burial, and his resurrection. You can come down and say, I need to join a church. And I'd be like, great, where do you see your part of the body fitting? What's missing? What's needed? Let's serve together. Either way, this is your time to respond. Respond however God is leading you in that. As a small side note, as they come up to close us out, if you are a guy, you are the spiritual leader of your influence realm, and there is a trip coming up in October just for you. Come see some of the other guys about it. We get together, and I'm told you need a chair, a Bible, and a flashlight. And like the flashlight makes me nervous, but whatever, I'll do it. Let's spend some time together intentionally in Christ, and you respond to whatever the Spirit's doing with you this morning.